Welcome to Engage 360, Denver Seminary's podcast. Join us as we explore the redemptive power of the gospel and the life-changing truth of scripture at work in our culture today.
Hi, friends. Welcome to Engage 360, Denver Seminary's podcast. I'm your host, Angie Ward, and I serve here as director of our Doctor of Ministry program and on faculty here at Denver Seminary. Thank you for joining us for today's conversation. My guest today is a repeat visitor, Steve Cuss. He is a former trauma and hospice chaplain, pastor, and leadership coach. So a wealth of ministry experience and stories, I know. Steve is based here in the greater Denver area. I first got to know him through his first book, which I highly recommend, Managing Leadership Anxiety, Yours and Theirs, before I came back to this area and got to know him personally when he was pastoring a church in the area. Now he has gone on to found Capable Life, which aims to help people be calm, aware, and present in all of their relationships. And he's also the host of the Being Human podcast, which is published by Christianity Today. After writing Managing Leadership Anxiety, last year he came out with his next book, The Expectation Gap, the tiny, vast space between our beliefs and experience of God, which is what we're going to talk about today. Steve, thanks for being here. Great to catch up with you.
Great to catch up with you too, Angie.
Yeah, fun to see you again in this environment. So I want to ask a question first. In your before we dive into more of the content of the book, you say in your description of this book that you apply the science of reactivity to our very personal faith journey.
Yeah.
What do you mean by reactivity?
Yeah, talk about a nerdy way to start.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, reactivity feels like an anxious response. That's kind of what it feels like in your body. Reactivity is a tiny version of when you see a deadly snake and you need to run for cover. But it's instead of that big response in your body, you get just a couple of little drips. So reactivity is, first of all, the only kind of anxiety that's contagious. And It's my first book, Helping Leaders Notice Contagious Anxiety and Lower It. Everybody, and if you're watching or listening to this in the United States of America, you don't need to be told what reactivity is. Just watch a presidential press conference, turn on the news, get on your Facebook feed, and you'll see it. It's the inability to deeply connect and instead just kind of bounce off each other and escalate or shut down. It's kind of an amping up or a lowering down feeling. And reactivity is based on a false need that feels real in the moment. So like the need to be respected, the need to have the last word, the need to be right, the need to be misunderstood, the need to be liked. For some people, the need to do it perfectly. These are all false needs. And when you don't get them, your body reacts and then you do weird things to try to get them.
To go away. Yeah. Well, so, and my understanding from, you know, in your story, like you first discovered this phenomenon or the reality of this when you were working as a hospice chaplain. And so, but then you've since applied that to like being a pastor and leadership coach and saying, man, this applies to everything. Is that right?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. We were taught, I had the great fortune that the head chaplain was trained by Murray Bowen, who was the founder of family systems theory.
Yeah, good stuff.
Family systems theory, for those who've never heard of it, it simply helps you locate the anxiety in any room you walk into. And you might think, well, how hard can that be? Yeah, you'd be surprised. And I was surprised at a young age that I was often the most anxious person in the room as the chaplain. Mm. You'd think if someone's dying or someone's getting awful news that they're the most anxious, but my need to say the right thing and do the right thing, for example, would take over. So learning how to locate my own anxiety and manage it was a game changer.
Yeah.
And I've been studying and learning and teaching it ever since. I'm kind of addicted to it. And this new book, it was a wake-up call for me in 2016 when I realized, oh my goodness, the same dynamics that infect our human relationships also infect our relationship with God.
Yeah.
And that's what got this new book going.
Yeah. So tell a little bit more about what happened in 2016 to make you realize that. Because for so long, you've been applying this to human relationships and leadership and all those environments. But now you're turning your focus to relationship with God.
Yeah. Well, and to get to the end of that story, Jesus, I think a good rule of thumb is just to say Jesus knows what he's talking about.
Right.
But when he says, look, the love of God, the love of neighbor, and the love of self are all linked. If I were to summarize Jesus summarizing the law, love of God, neighbor, and self, the way you love one infects the way you love another. And I think we're generally good at that with God and neighbor. You know, I think we know you can't mistreat your neighbor and say you love God, but we are very comfortable mistreating ourselves and saying we love God. So the 2016, frankly, what was going on, I was a lead pastor. I was the primary preacher in my church.
Yeah.
And I couldn't shake a momentum toward deism. My faith, and my faith was affected profoundly by my chaplain experience.
Yeah.
Just an onslaught of death and suffering that was more than I could cope with. And then from there, I went to seminary, and I went to a theologically moderate seminary, a great school. I loved seminary, but they then academically did a number on my faith. Nice. I know a lot of seminary students have had that experience.
Yeah.
That was a 1-2 punch for me. And I spent the next 20, 30 years kind of trying to grapple back to a faith or a new, deeper faith. And I found, if I wasn't careful, that the belief in an all-powerful God that isn't involved was the safest way to not be hurt as a Christian. And it took me a while to get that specific. And Angie, I was just thinking, I don't think our church should have a deist as a pastor. I wasn't keeping this from the congregation. I wasn't living some secret faith life. I was very open with my elders, I freely shared my doubt. I thought that was helpful to my people, that the pastor would open room for their doubt. But I couldn't get past the fact that is not the faith that's taught in Scripture. I don't have the luxury of creating my own faith. I have pledged my life to the Bible and the clear teaching. So that was the turning point in 2016. I went on a sabbatical and I'm like, enough. I have to figure out, why am I not experiencing the God I'm proclaiming to others?
Mm.
Why am I better at telling other people about God's love than experiencing it for myself? And what I put in the book is the faithy things weren't helpful, prayer and Bible reading. And it was kind of humbling to realize, I've been teaching people how to improve their human relationships. What if these same dynamics are infecting our faith? And that began an amazing journey for me that really transformed my life.
Well, yeah. And so you mentioned talking about not being hurt. So what would that look like? Like, what hurts are we trying to avoid by making kind of a safe proclamation God and not experiential and experience Him?
Yeah. I think I've worked a lot on this, Angie. I mean, I think thousands of hours of angst and thinking for me.
Oh, for sure. Yeah.
Yeah. The issue is God can, but doesn't. I think that's the shortest way I know to talk about doubt. God can. Mm-hmm. Well, let me add a word. God can, but doesn't always. Mm-hmm. God can, but doesn't enough. So what's safer is to believe God doesn't. Mm-hmm. That way I can't be let down when I pray. Steve Taylor. I love Steve Taylor. He had a song, "Since I Gave Up Hope, I Feel Much Better."
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. And just thinking, well, when I was in seminary, I read Holy the Firm by Annie Dillard.
Okay.
And it's a kind of a weird book. I do not condone illicit drugs, but I would imagine taking LSD and then reading that book might help. but what Annie's trying to figure out is, what is God good for? What can I stand on? What do I know for sure? And I think as a people pleaser, I had linked people's approval of me with God providing over too much time. And I think that was probably the crux of it for me.
Mm.
And then when the book, I get into this, like one of my skills is looking at recurring predictable patterns that keep us stuck.
Yeah.
And I started to notice the way we talk about faith in our churches is perpetuating a problem. Like the story of Peter walking on water. If you look at that actual story, 92% of the disciples stayed in the boat.
Yeah.
Why does 100% of the congregation have to walk by faith? That's not even biblical. A biblical message is the majority of you should stay in the boat this week. Watch your impetuous friend almost drown, and you'll worship God anyway. At the end of it, all 12 worship Jesus. So I started to notice the way we talk about faith, the way we stack one point in time story in the Bible, and we expect to do it all of the time in our life. That's some of the stuff I cover in the book. So I started to really kind of unravel what our faith is actually in and what God is actually good for.
Yeah. Well, you talk about three main gaps, and that's kind of the focus of the book. So let's go one at a time and kind of go through. You talk about, first one is, I believe God loves me. So it's these things between what we have assumptions and then what we experienced reality. So I believe God loves me, but I don't feel it. So talk about that gap.
Yeah. Yeah. So that was my number one personal struggle, is I believe God loves me generically, but not particularly. And that goes completely against the teachings of the Bible. God knows the number of hairs on my head, and which, let's face it, as I get older, is getting easier for God. But
yeah.
And that, what is going on there, is the story I tell myself about myself is the primary competitor to the gospel of Jesus. And so I do two chapters on the gospel of your inner critic, how your childhood trauma soldiers are blocking goodness in a well-meaning effort to protect you.
Yeah.
Talk about the meaning we make. So I was raised in a pretty angry home. There's many ways that I'm very grateful for my parents. They're very good people, but I was raised by 1970s parents. Others have it worse. Whatever you're going through, get over it. I'm not even saying that's a bad way to raise kids, but I brought that into my faith to where, okay, God, others have it worse, so I'm not ever going to ask you for anything. Some of that kind of stuff. So your childhood propaganda, I call it your family propaganda, your inner critic, your trauma triggers. For me, when I was a chaplain, too many prayers begging God for a miracle that I just stopped asking after a while.
Yeah. You in another phrase you use, and I love the way you put this, because it just helps me envision the people, like the voices around me, the stories we tell ourselves committee.
Yeah.
How many of those do each of us have? Like, one of mine is, it all depends on me, which as a child in a trauma environment in a household, it was life or death, or it felt like that as a kid. But that causes me to put up a leadership shield, to not engage in relationship. So I know that's one big one for me. How many, and you identified a list in your book. So how many do most of us have on this committee that's always given voices?
I love that question. I don't know the answer, actually. I know that people who have a traumatic childhood, particularly when their own well-being was in danger, they have a number of soldiers that are armored up to keep the outside world from even getting close to their lockbox of trauma. So, and I know I'm talking to someone who has experience here, but it's not like there's one line of soldiers. I more picture it like there's 8 to 10 rows
of lines of defense.
And as the outside busts through them, then the alert goes off more. Everyone has a family propaganda little person in their head. Everyone has an inner critic. So there's at least three or four. But I think what's helpful for people to understand is, I operate in the world of assumptions. I'm always testing assumptions. Here's an assumption we all perpetuate in church. Jesus is our deepest belief. I think it'll be really fun this Sunday to ask if you can do a testimony and get up on stage and just say, I just want everyone to know there is no way that Jesus is my deepest belief. And then just sit down.
Yeah.
The elders are going to call you. It's not cool to do that. But I put this in the book. I found it really freeing to say, okay, Jesus is my most precious belief. That is true. He's transformed my life. He is my king. But what is also true is I have these conscious and subconscious deeper beliefs. Like, for example, it's all on me.
Yeah.
And boy, do they show up when I'm not paying attention. They just kind of take over the reins of my life, whether I invite them to or not, and more often than not, I don't even know they're driving my life. Well, no wonder I struggled to experience God's love, because Angie, my deepest belief is I'm not worth loving. And it took me quite a while to dig down and find that belief. And it was really startling. I mean, it's only like 10 years ago when I found it. I'm like, whoa. But boy, did it explain so much of my behavior. No wonder I'm always there for you, for others. Because now I can be essential to you. Earlier this year, I had shingles. And I've had the great fortune of never really being very sick in my life in anything serious. And I was in 5 weeks of excruciating pain. It was in one side of my face. It was in my mouth. It was in my ear. My tinnitus has gotten worse, and I'm an old man.
That's right.
Okay, so 5 weeks of shingles, a number of people praying for me. I didn't even think to pray for myself until week three because I just don't think I'm worth God's time. Like, that's my core belief.
Yeah.
And so experiencing God's love becomes a real wrestling match of, in any given moment, who am I putting my faith in?
Yeah.
And most of the time I'm putting it in myself because I got myself through childhood. I keep relying on myself. So it then becomes an intentional practice to actually believe God over myself.
Yeah. And if I understand correctly, I mean, the people who have some sort of trauma background, there may be more rows, but we all have a committee and at least have these shared voices.
That's right.
In us. Yeah. I remember an aha moment. We were back living in Indiana and I had a teen son that I was praying about and God, why aren't you doing this and this? And I felt like the Lord said, do you trust me? And I caught myself saying, no.
No. Yeah. What? Why?
Even though I teach that at a church we were at, trust God. Of course, God's going to come through, whatever, can do everything. And when it came right down to it, my honest, deepest. So that would be our deepest belief, right? My most precious belief is, yeah, of course.
Yeah.
My espoused belief, but my actual, under the surface.
Yeah, we use language in church, like we use all this exaggerated superlative language. I'm sold out for Christ, all in, 100%, fully devoted. No, we're not.
So was Peter.
Yeah, right.
At one point.
Yeah, at a point in time. Yeah. I can do a point in time following of Jesus.
Yeah.
But lifetime, my score is somewhere between 15 and 18%.
Right.
And Angie, I think that's a good score.
Yeah. Wow. Wow. Well, so I believe God loves me, but I don't feel it. So, and I know I don't want to give away the whole book. You give some, like, your book is structured so you have these gaps and then you have these very practical tools, which is what I love. So it's not just, I'm going to wrestle with this conceptually, but what do I do with it? Would you be able to give a little glimpse of something you could do? If that's the one that listeners or me is kind of one of the bigger ones, I believe God loves him, but I don't feel it. What do I do with that?
What do we do? Yeah. And the beauty of this kind of committee in your head, let's call them your protective parts that are protecting you from threat and therefore keeping you from love. One of the easiest ones to notice is sarcasm is an attempt to protect your heart from pain by blocking intimacy. Mm-hmm. And of course, there's some sarcasm that's good natured and ribbing, but it all pushes away, just keeps that distance, you know? Okay. So once you've kind of figured out, the beauty of this is you only have to unravel the thread for one, for most of those protective parts to relax.
Hmm.
So I recommend starting with your inner critic because he or she is the easiest one to locate. And what you can do, ideally you do this in community because even your nervous system needs the accepting look of another person.
Hmm.
It's like the body of Christ is incredible. So if you could get a group of friends, and they just have to be a group where you know you can be exactly yourself around them. And they're not going to tell you how to live your life, be freaked out by your baggage. They can handle it. Then you play the game that's sweeping the nation, which is let's talk about our inner critic.
Right. And, exactly.
Hit. I mean, it's just sweeping the nation. When I do workshops in organizations, I actually have people play this on the job. And they're like, we did not think we would be doing this. And what you do is one person goes first and they just say the message of their inner critic.
Yeah.
So if you don't have a community, you can write it down. My inner critic has three messages. I've put these in the book for people.
Yeah.
At first, my inner critic says, you should know better by now. Then if I let it keep talking, it says, you're really stupid and everyone knows you're stupid.
Hmm.
And if I don't wrangle at it, it says, you're not worth loving. You're not worth anyone's time.
Yeah.
Okay, those are the messages. You hear them, you're like, man, that's awful.
Yeah.
Well, so then as you hear it, Angie, if you're in my group, you're now going to write down descriptions. Steve, that sounds really harsh or unrelenting or sounds like you're drowning. Or, and then you would take a turn, you'd share yours, and then we would feedback the descriptions. And after, let's say there's five of us playing this fabulous game, at the end of it, I've got a pile of descriptions. Well, now just draw a column and now just start describing the gospel of Jesus. And you see this.
Speaking truth.
Extremely stark contrast between the gospel of your inner critic and the gospel of Jesus. You start to realize, why am I giving so much weight to my inner critic? And then I have tools in the book on, okay, how do you contain? I tried firing my inner critic and he kept showing up for work. He was like Milton from Office Space. He just kept clocking in. And so I learned, okay, a protective part, my inner critic is meaning well, so I can teach him how to stand down.
Yeah.
And I let him run his little mouth and then I stand him down and then I invite God's word.
Yeah.
And that's really helped me. I give God the first and last word. In my life, I notice, the inner critic's in the corner office of my brain. I'm going to put him in the basement. Okay. God's word gets the corner office. So for a couple of years when I started doing this, I believed God loved me particularly only by faith because the Bible tells me so. I had quietened my inner critic. Now there's room for scripture. And now I know it takes no faith for me to believe that God loves me particularly. It took a while, but it doesn't take faith anymore. It's just something I know.
Yeah. You've internalized that. That's what I was going to ask. How often is there a point where it does become more of a part of you?
Yeah. It doesn't take long, actually, because you've been living this other way. I just kind of see this committee, it's had free rein.
Yeah.
So the first time you pull on those reins, it'll put up a bit of a fight, but then they'll stand down. That doesn't take long. And I'm just looking to feel freedom in my body. So what I'm looking for is my nervous system is believing what my head is believing.
Yeah.
And now I can do that in a couple of minutes, unless I'm really spun up. And then it takes an hour and sometimes a couple of days if things are really, really spun up for me.
Wow. Yeah, we'll get to the other two main gaps that you identify in the book, but you mentioned something about being in a community and you listed a lot of caveats where I can be myself and be safe and all that kind of stuff. I know a lot of people who don't have that kind of community. That alone is the first big hurdle.
I know. It breaks my heart. We host intensives. I'm doing an intensive at my house this week. We did an intensive at Lost Valley Ranch here in Colorado. Mm-hmm. People spend a lot of money. I mean, that's not a inexpensive place.
Yeah.
And we had 27 of us in a big circle, all of us in a big circle. And it was a number of my Lisa and I were there, a number of my coaches that we've all been doing this work together for years at my church. And these strangers from all around the world who didn't know each other, and they were flying. And it was like the third day. And one of the guys named Ryan, who has since become a coach for me, Ryan said, "I don't think you guys know what you have. I don't think you know how rare it is because you act like it's so normal."
Yeah.
And we're like, what do we have? And he said, "I don't know any of these people. I came in. We're now as close as anyone I've ever been close. I can talk about anything. Like, I can be exactly myself." But also he said, "You're not making me share." Like, it's not one of those vulnerability hangovers where like, oh.
Right,
he said,
what
is that? And so actually, the intensive I'm doing this week is the first intensive where we're trying to teach people that.
Yeah.
Rather than my tools, like you and I were just talking about, we're actually teaching coaches. How do you, because we've all been to those retreats where you are forced to share.
Yep.
No. And then we've all been in places where there's a lot of pretense. No. So we're trying to be human sized and it breaks my heart. That is the rare experience. I will say this though, Angie. When you were a kid, if your house wasn't safe, you knew your friends, which friends of yours had a safe house.
Yes. Yeah.
And in the same way, I believe every church has those people.
Mm-hmm.
Even those churches where there's a lot of propaganda from the stage, a lot of performance, there's almost always still congregants that are like, you come to my house, you be yourself. And so I do think you can find those people and invite them in to community with you.
Yeah, that's a good word. Yeah, how to find them outside of formal context where it's kind of, assumed. Yeah. Well, so let's go to the second one, the second gap. I believe God is with me, but I don't see him. How does that get lived out?
Okay. So the number one obstacle to awareness of God is reactivity. And I also, Angie, I just want to say, I know we're covering a lot in a short chat.
I know.
But reactivity, what it looks like is you're no longer human size. You are now bigger than human or smaller than human. Bigger than human is easier to notice. Just he solves almost every problem in his life by getting bigger than it.
Yeah, kind of powering up. Yeah.
Yep. And we've all seen leaders that do that. And for some of those leaders, they're rewarded for it. But generally, they dominate, they mansplain, they have to have the last word. Sometimes it's more subtle where somebody's telling me about their day and I tell them some advice when they weren't asking for advice. That's me trying to get bigger. Getting smaller, that's harder to see, but suddenly someone gets quiet. They only speak up when they're called on. They have their own secret meeting after the meeting. Okay. When we are bigger than human, God is no longer the judge. We are now the judge. Mm-hmm. So some of these aggressive leaders, they are in God's seat.
Yeah.
You can't notice God when you're trying to take God's job. What we call self-righteousness, that you are no longer folded into the righteousness of Christ. You are now self-righteous. Mm-hmm. When you're smaller than human, God's no longer your refuge and strength. I am now my own refuge and strength. And so I walk into that meeting and my nervous system says to me, don't say what you think, mm-hmm. hold back. Now, I should say, Angie, that may be a wise thing to do, but more often than not, you actually not are under threat.
Yeah.
But you're moved into self-protection. And it's hard to notice the Lord when you're protecting yourself. And so that middle ground is saying, I'm human-sized, God is God, I'm human. I can be myself, nothing to prove, nothing to lose. I can be, so what my goal is to help leaders and actually all humans expand the number of situations where they can be human-sized, which means increasing your tolerance for conflict. When somebody is bringing their heat at you, like as a preacher, I've had critics that don't know how to behave well. And it's wild when I work on being human-sized rather than trying to change them. They should not treat me this way, but I'm fine. Like,
yeah.
Last time it happened was a couple of weeks ago. This guy came up and unloaded on me. I'm like, eh.
Okay. Yeah, could be right. Yeah, exactly.
I'm for you.
I'm fine.
You know?
Yeah. Yeah.
So it's the passage, Genesis 28, where Jacob says, surely the Lord was in this place. I was not aware of it. Cleopas in Luke 24, walking along and he's not aware of the Lord.
Yeah.
And so it's learning to notice when your reactivity has flooded you and then it's stopping and relaxing into God's presence on purpose. And of course, I've got a number of tools on how to do it.
Yeah, so that one's, I believe God is with me so that I don't see him. There's reasons we've become too big or small and don't allow ourselves to be human size and God to then be God size.
And we forget that the Lord is here. So like if I feel pressure coming into an elders meeting that I have to know everything, that I don't know what they're going to ask, but I have to know because one of my false needs is looking smart.
Yeah, yeah.
And so if they ask a question like, Steve, what was the children's budget in 2018? I don't know. I can get that number. But in the moment, my nervous system says, see,
yeah.
Yeah. And what I might do if I'm not careful is say, oh, come on. I might get combative. Like instead of just saying, oh, I don't know, but I can totally get you that info. I'll get it to you tomorrow.
Yeah.
And then the elder is going to be like, great.
Yeah.
And so if I'm combative, okay, I've forgotten the Lord. So just walking into that room, I take 1 minute and I say, okay, Lord, when I walk into this elders meeting and I'm all nervous about knowing the answer, I'm walking into a space you're already sovereign and at work. So I'm actually relaxing into your presence. And it really helps me, Angie. It really helps me stop my false needs kind of get managed.
Yeah.
And then even if an elder comes at me with a little bit of heat, which just for my eldership was very unusual. I had great elders. But if they did, it's like, oh, that's fine. Like maybe you had a bad day, you have a strong opinion. But if I'm not aware of the Lord, then I respond with heat or feeling hurt or something like that. So,
yeah, there's a theme so far through our conversation and some of the tools of this, just naming things and having an awareness takes away a lot of its power.
Huge. We teach a three-step process, notice and then name and then diffuse.
Yeah.
Real simple. And wow. So just learning to notice is huge.
Yeah. So for listeners, I mean, one of my takeaways is that, like you said, the noticing, I think we want to skip forward to what do I do? But one of the hugest things is just to admit you have a problem, to notice it and be aware of it.
Yeah.
So, yeah. 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 Okay. The third gap, this one sounds like it's kind of more me-centered. So I'd love to hear your thoughts on how this is about relationship with God. I thought I'd be further along by now.
Yeah. So one of my skills is assumptions, and one of them is stuck predictable patterns. We've kind of talked about the reactivity we've talked about. The one we haven't talked about is I'm really good at noticing attempted solutions. And they're one of my favorite things to talk about. In the 1960s, a therapist named Jay Haley coined the term attempted solution. People would come into him for counseling and they'd say, here's the problem. And he'd say, oh, I don't treat problems at all. I only treat your attempted solutions to problems. It's so great.
Yeah.
It's, and even for leaders to learn to notice when you're stuck. And an attempted solution, of course, doesn't solve the problem. Well, I think our faith communities, the way we talk about following Christ in church, perpetuates an attempted solution that doesn't help us grow. Mm. The easiest ones to look at would be the early 2000s, about 20, 25 years ago, there was a spate of books where the author would have you open Acts chapter 2 and read what amazing devotion they had. And then his attempted solution is, now go be more like them.
Yeah.
There'd be a gap between them and us. And then other authors wouldn't focus on Acts. They'd focus on like the persecuted church in China. And they'd say, look how fat and lazy you are, American Christian.
Yeah.
Those always drove me crazy. And I won't name names. You may have a name in your head. If those books helped you as an audience, who am I to spit on it? But it's not helpful because, for example, here's an assumption and a stuck pattern in our churches. We always talk about that the people in the Bible had it harder than we have it. And I'd like to say, not so fast. I do not mean to say that being a Christian in the Roman Empire was a picnic. It was brutal. But they got God with vocal cords. That is at least a competitive advantage over us. We follow an invisible God. That is very hard to do. And I don't hear many pastors getting up in front of a congregation and saying what is really true, which is, it is difficult to follow an invisible, intangible God. The disciples, like, what does it look like to follow Jesus? Well, where is he? Oh, he's over there.
Yeah.
All right, off I go.
Yeah.
And so then there's all this implication for this, like the way we put our anxious need to grow onto Scripture. So what we're doing, what do they call that in hermeneutic, eisegesis?
When you're reading it into the text.
Reading it into the text. We should be wildly mistrustful of American culture. I say this as an Australian. If I was in Australia, I'd say Australian culture. Any culture that values efficiency, progress, and growth, we should be wildly suspicious, because then we take that into our faith and say, if I'm not growing, I'm a failure as a Christian.
Yeah.
Man, I don't know. The story about Peter walking on water has nothing to do with Peter. And the way we know that is Mark and John recorded that story and they never mention him. They only mention Jesus walking on water. They never mention Peter. Now, you might say, well, John had this weird competition with Peter. He's always bragging about how he's a faster runner.
Right, like, right. Got there first. I win. Right. Yeah.
And you might say, well, Mark was Peter's apprentice. You know, Mark's the one, right, writing down Peter's stories. Mark never met Jesus. He's only taking Peter's account of Jesus. So maybe what happened is Mark and Peter are up late one night and Peter's talking about the story of Jesus walking on water. And Peter says, Mark, we don't need to tell everything that happened. You know, maybe that's what happened.
Right.
But what's really going on is that story in Matthew, Mark, and John, Matthew being the one that mentions Peter. In all three stories, it's all about Jesus' sovereignty over creation. Hmm. That's the point of the story. That's the whole point of the story. There's no other point. And that would explain why at the end of the story, all 12 disciples are astonished and worship, because they have just witnessed Jesus as the creator God.
Yeah, it wasn't to put down Peter.
In fact, Jesus does not call Peter's walk a walk of faith. We call it that. Now, what happened is Jesus walking on water. The disciples are like, it's a ghost. Jesus is like, come on, guys, get a grip. It's not a ghost. It's me. Peter then says, Lord, if it's you, bid me to come.
Yeah.
Peter's always impetuous. It's his gift and his curse, right? He's an incredible leader, and his foot gets himself into trouble. The only thing Matthew records in that story is Jesus says, come. That's all we have to go on. Did Jesus say, come, so that for 2,000 years, preachers can use this story to tell us we should step out in faith? Or did Jesus say, every time Peter puts his foot out, something funny happens. Let's see what's going to happen.
Right.
We don't know. But we, like 1 week, we're reading about Peter, and the application is you got to take a bold step of faith. We come back to church the next week, and it's the story is not Peter walking on water. It's Mary and Martha and Jesus. And Martha's scurrying around, and Mary is sitting and soaking like a freaking pot-smoking hippie, youngest child,
right,
doing nothing. And that week in the sermon, it's like, look, you're too hurried. You need to sit and soak in Jesus. So 1 week we're supposed to be bold like Peter. The next week we're supposed to sit like Mary. And Peter and Mary are nothing like each other. And we only have them doing this one time in their life, but we feel a constant low-grade pressure to always be bold like Peter, always be contemplative like Mary, brave like Esther, faithful like Ruth. Off and off we go, and we've created a fictional super disciple.
Yeah.
And in our best effort to become like Jesus, we're missing him altogether. It's nothing but a self-improvement project. That's my rant.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah, preach. Yeah, yeah. We've read all that pressure into the text and feel like that's what God was saying when he wasn't at all.
Peter kind of died a lot like Peter. Like Peter at the end of his life was a lot like Peter at the beginning of his life. He grew in some areas for sure, mostly because the Holy Spirit did miraculous work. He really wasn't working on it a whole lot.
Yeah. Yeah. So I have a guess how to answer this, but what would you say is your deepest hope for people reading this book? I'm seeing a theme to these different three things and the other stuff I've read in the book. What's your deepest hope for someone and longing for someone who reads this?
My deepest hope is relief.
Yeah.
So that they can step off the treadmill of more of the same and try harder, which doesn't work.
Yeah.
And actually encounter the risen Christ. So my deepest hope is worship. I think this is in the book. I don't remember if I put this in the book or came up with it later. When I'm teaching this, like if I'll do a sermon or I'll do a workshop, I'll ask the crowd the game, Would You Rather?
Yeah, yeah.
I'll say, if God was playing Would You Rather and God could only get one of these, would he rather your growth or your worship?
Mm.
And people hate it. Like, no, it has to be
growth. Exactly.
And I think he would rather our worship. If we simply encountered Christ, he does the rest.
Yeah.
So relief, that's my number one. Relief long enough to realize that a lot of our well-meaning effort is futile.
Yeah. Yeah, that's what I thought. Relief, rest, letting ourselves off the hook for having to be God.
Not to get too preachy, Angie, but God literally died on a hook.
Yeah.
He would never put us on a hook. The gospel, that is actually the gospel.
Yeah.
I've had someone say to me, it feels like you're letting us off the hook. And I very gently said, what kind of God puts you on a hook? Not the God of the universe. He put himself on the hook. So that's right.
Yeah. So why are we putting ourselves there also? Yeah. Wow. Such good stuff, Steve. I know we're out of time for the podcast here, but where can people find more about the stuff you're doing?
Yeah, they can just go to my website, stevecusswords.com. And that'll kind of link to all of the podcast. And we've got some free stuff there and also books and intensives and so on.
I love stevecusswords.com. Are there any actual cuss words harmed in the making of this website? I don't think there are any.
Mark Twain said that sometimes cussing provides relief not even afforded to prayer.
That's great. That's great.
Very Mark Twain.
Yeah, that's great. Well, yeah, folks, encourage you to check out this book and Steve's other work. I found it very helpful for my own life, my own relationship with God, with others, and my leadership and ministry. So, Steve, so glad that I could be the one to interview here today. Thanks for being here.
Oh, thanks so much, Angie. This was a lot of fun.
Great. Thanks. Friends, thanks for choosing to spend some time with us. We are grateful for your interest, support, and prayers. Till next time, may the Lord bless you. Peace.